Let's turn again to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. Of course, in Romans 6, 1 through 10, Paul is really talking about the fact that our death to sin is supposed to impact our lives. And the sense that having been found in Christ as he hung on the cross, we are to be viewed as dead to sin and alive to God. Then in verses 11 on, he talks about the appropriation of that in our daily life. And let's read, you follow as I read, from verses 15 to the end, and then we'll pick up where we were after that. What then, verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourself to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, in the discussion that Paul goes into, from verses 11 really through, 11 through 14, he's talking about the application of the principles of the first 10 verses in the daily life, that we're to reckon ourselves indeed as dead to sin. And then he starts talking about in verses 15 and 16 that when you enslave yourself to something, that when you sin, or when you enslave yourself or offer yourself to sin, to obey sin, that you belong to sin. There's a certain sense of belonging there. Sin is in total control. And then in verse 17, he starts to elaborate on that. Now, last time we talked about the fact that, you know, you offer someone to obey him as slaves. You're giving him or whoever it is total claim over your life. We don't have slavery today, so maybe Paul's figure here is hard for us totally to understand. Even our employer-employee relationship is not like this in our part of the country. There have been parts of the country where there was the company store that was essentially a form of legal slavery. You, I'm sure, remember reading about the company store in some of your history classes, where they called them employees, but they put them in debt to the company store so much that they really were slaves, as they could not leave their job. But we don't have that in this area, so far as I know. Although I suppose with some of the alien population, it may be that way. You leave our job and you will end up in your former country. But at any rate, whatever, it's hard for us to really imagine it since we haven't experienced it. Then he comes down to verse 17 and he starts talking about the Romans, that is the believers that he's addressing, and their relationship to the whole discussion. And he says some things here that may be a little difficult at times, but it's kind of interesting. Verse 17... He says, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, calls forth this figure in its full fury, because Paul's really referring here to what we commonly call the doctrine of total depravity. The bondage of the will, as Luther called it in the English translation of one of his books, that is, as Luther called it in the German, and of course it's been translated into ours, or whatever he wrote in, and as the bondage of the will. You used to be slaves to sin. In other words, now, in Romans 6, 17 through 23, Paul is saying that this slavery to sin, slavery to righteousness, is not the distinction between the backslidden Christian and the Christian, but it's the distinction between the unbeliever and the Christian, which, of course, makes the question that was raised in the first verse even more interesting. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? And now and all through this business, he's been saying, you're dead to sin. How can you sin? You're dead to sin. How can you constantly be engaged in a life that's marked off by sin? And then in verse 17, he starts making the application very personal to them. And he says, don't you know, thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, that was your lot. And that is the lot of everyone as they came into this world. We did not come into this world, as some have imagined, equally able to serve God and man. That's the old Pelagian view. Pelagius back in the 400s taught that. And Augustine was opposed to that. But now today the Arminian view is that you come into this life more disposed toward sin than toward righteousness, but still able to have righteousness. That wasn't Pelagius' view. Pelagius' view was that there was a sort of equal opportunity going on within the unbeliever's life. The Arminian view doesn't teach equal opportunity for sin and for righteousness, but it still teaches opportunity. But see, a slave doesn't have any opportunity. You don't talk about civil rights with a slave. A slave has no rights. And that's how we came to this world. We came into this world as slaves of sin. Now, he starts this verse off, thanks be to God. You were slaves of sin. That was your state as unsaved people. Then he says, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Kind of an interesting way, when you think about it, it's full of contradiction. Full of paradox is a better way to put it. You obeyed something. That makes it sound like you did it of yourselves. He says, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. So the obedience there is not something that started from an unchanged heart. See, you became obedient. Of course, that can carry with it the thought that you obeyed out of yourself or whatever. But that last part, that form of teaching to which you were committed, is definitely the way the Greek has it, by the way. Some of the other translations don't hit it exactly the way the Greek is, because people aren't looking for that doctrine in this context. You started out as slaves of sin. Now, what does a slave need? There is no such thing, really. Okay, you can have a lawbreaker, I suppose. But a slave does not emancipate himself. A slave has to be emancipated. And so he says, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And I believe this is a description of regeneration. Men became committed by the Holy Spirit to some new form of teaching that they obeyed from the heart. Now, all through here, of course, especially in verses 17 on, he's talking about this as if by becoming obedient to that form of teaching, they were saved. And it's that form of teaching to which they were committed. Now, King James is totally off. That form of doctrine which was delivered you. The doctrine is not what's delivered. That's not the thought. It's the person that's delivered. It's the person that's committed. And if you look at the Greek, it's very clear that that's what's happened. That the person has been committed. And so we could translate it out of the heart. You obeyed a form of teaching to which you were delivered. Delivered is probably a better word than committed, maybe. So men were delivered from slavery, not by their self-action, but by the action of someone else. Well, who's the someone else? The verse starts off by telling us this, but thanks be to God. Now, God never occurs as the subject of a verb in that sentence. But you don't say thanks be to so-and-so that you became freed from slavery if he wasn't the one that did the freeing. The person is viewed as one who has been delivered from this horrible slavery to sin. And God is given the thanks. You could say, in a sense, that Romans 6:17, in a nutshell, is back to some old stomping grounds that we've talked about many times. Man in his utter depravity being delivered by God from this horrible power of sin. Now, that's the whole background for what he says from verse 17 on. So, he's talking about the person being delivered to a certain form of teaching. That's another rather interesting thing, don't you think? Kind of intriguing that he doesn't just talk about deliverance from the activity of the sin nature. He doesn't talk just about deliverance from slavery to sin, but he talks about deliverance to doctrine. It's particularly interesting because we live in a day when almost always people think of doctrine as enslaving. You know, the neo-evangelicals' battle cry is almost, you know, that if you hold to too many doctrines, you won't have enough friends or enough this or enough that. So the doctrine to them is viewed as something that's enslaving. Paul's saying doctrine is something that sets free. Kind of interesting, isn't it? The full, you see, verses 1 to 10 was all doctrinal. Romans 1 through 4 was almost all doctrinal. Romans 5 was almost all doctrinal. And it's all talking about the emancipation of the slave to sin. And so verse 17 talks about the fact that God, in delivering the person, has delivered him to a certain form of teaching. Like I say, it's a very strange sort of expression. Commentaries don't comment on that phrase because it doesn't seem to fit the flow of discussion. But you see, the Bible teaches that proper living does not start from just feeling, but from feeling guided by doctrine. See, we don't want to say there's no feeling in the Christian life, but it's feeling guided from doctrine. That doctrine indeed is a very important part. Then it comes down to verse 18, and and it's all also very intriguing the way he uses these words, because you have to remember he's writing to a society that had a lot of slavery, and he's probably writing to a lot of people that themselves were slaves. So he says, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It's kind of interesting too, isn't it? It almost reminds you of the old business that we've all heard about in our own nation's history of one person that they just simply changed masters. They were slaves of one master, and they were sold to another master, and they became slaves of that master. When you get through reading Romans 6, there's no such thing as a free man. Not our concept of freedom. See, we might talk about certain special categories of freedom, but when you come down to Romans 6, you're either slaves of sin, or having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. It's one or the other. You can't avoid it. You're one or the other. So that the idea of a person thinking that they're freed from both sin and righteousness is wrong. But there's another thing too that we find in verse 18. If in verse 17 we find the teaching of the absolute depravity of the human heart before salvation, and the fact that God, by His own design and through His own power, commits the person by changing his heart, whatever, to a new form of doctrine, if we find that in verse 17, then in verse 18, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness, is the perseverance of the saints. He's now a servant, he's now a slave of righteousness. There's not a single verse that tells him how he can go back and become a slave of sin. He's now a slave of righteousness. Now in verse 19, he almost apologizes for his figures of speech. It's almost as if he's saying to them, I'm using strong language. Well, to us, it doesn't seem like strong language because we're not familiar with slavery. If we were to read up more on why it was Lincoln felt as he did on freeing the American slaves, the black people in the South, we might have a better picture of why he puts in verse 19. He says, I'm speaking in human terms. He says, I'm giving you terms that you all understand. In verse 19, several have pointed out that he's almost apologizing for his use of language. Because of the weakness of your flesh, I want to give you something that will permeate your mind. I want to give you something you all understand. You know, I've tried to think of how we could find a word that really hits home with us, and it's hard to find one. We're so hung up on our freedom, it's very, very difficult to find a word that would fit in place of the word slavery. Maybe the closest notion is addiction. They had been addicts of sin, they became addicts of righteousness, because that's the closest thing to slavery that I think we even think of in our culture. But at any rate, Paul's using terms that they understood in their culture. Now, in verse 19, once we set the symbolism in verse 17 and 18, in verse 17, he is talking about the fact that when they were slaves of sin, that's before they were saved. In verse 18, becoming slaves of righteousness is what happens to them upon conversion. And then we can understand what he's saying in verse 19. He said, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. Now, really, I don't think Paul is talking there about any activity necessarily of believers. He's saying this is how you were as unbelievers. You were slaves of sin. And as slaves of sin, you continued to engage in sin. There's no such thing as a sinner who stands still. In that sense, a 60-year-old sinner is more sinful than a 30-year-old sinner. They've had more practice. That's what verse 19 is saying, isn't it? Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. The Greek phrase is actually a little difficult to translate. That's about as good as any. So you presented yourself to lawlessness, you got more of it. Then you presented yourself to more lawlessness, you got even more. So it's kind of like compound interest. The more you presented yourself to lawlessness, the more lawless you became. So just so as that's the case, so now, as believers, this is something we as believers are to do also, to present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Does that mean that the person upon salvation isn't sanctified? No, it does not mean that. Not for one minute. Perhaps, to try to preserve the parallel, we could say resulting in greater holiness of living. In other words, there's no such thing as a Christian who stands still either. A 60-year-old believer ought to be one more versed in the things of God than a 30-year-old believer. One who's been saved for 60 years ought to be. Makes you wonder when you don't see it much, but still ought to be. Because you see, just as the unbeliever grows in sin, the believer grows in righteousness. I think that's what he's saying in verse 19. See, as unbelievers, you grew. You were once a baby in sin. You grew up to be an adult in sin. Believers were babies in sin, babies in righteousness, excuse me, and they're to grow up. Look at 1 Peter 2:2. You really don't have to look at many side verses. Paul's use of figures is so neat, it's kind of self-explanatory. But we find this same thought other places. This idea of believers growing up. 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. That is, you grow up for the Lord. Now, you find a couple of places where an author in the New Testament wants Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 and someone else, I think, in Hebrews 5, uses the same notion of infancy in the Christian life and adulthood or maturity in the Christian life as a criticism of people who should have grown up. Look at Hebrews 5. So I'm sure some of you have been looking at this in the Sunday school. But you find the figures here. Hebrews 5:11. We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone else to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. What's he saying to them? He's saying you should have grown up. You still act like a bunch of babies. Hebrews 5 is saying about it with respect to certain things. 1 Corinthians 3 is saying it about certain other things. But they both carry the same sort of a message. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you're not able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you're not able. There is supposed to be growth in the Christian life. You know, there is absolutely nothing wrong with an infant being a baby. Nothing wrong with that. But what is wrong, and where you start getting concerned if the person much older is a baby. I mean, we all know of some people, because they've been on the TV somewhat, who don't have the right amount of growth hormone, and they're still very small, though they're, what, upper teens. It's a matter of concern, because that person hasn't grown up. Well, the same sort of thing we have here in 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5 and other places, that believers didn't grow up. But you see, Romans 6 describes the notion of growth. Now, there is such a thing as people being babies when it comes to sin. And then as they get older, they become very skilled at it. Well, the believer is supposed to be very unskilled when it comes to sin, but very skilled when it comes to the things of God. Now, there's another interesting thing in that passage in Hebrews 5. The implication is that as a person gets beyond the milk of the word, they're able to teach some. That doesn't necessarily mean teach publicly, but means to teach, to explain the word to others. And so part of growth in righteousness is that aspect of the Christian life. We can delineate all the aspects of the Christian life: witnessing to others, the study of the scriptures, telling others of the things of God, learning something of the great doctrines of scripture. All of these are related to growth. And failure to have them after being saved for some time is an evidence of course, lack of growth. Another rather interesting thing that I find in the book of Acts, I don't see too many people mention this. If you look at the book of Acts, how long was Paul in a community before he left with the church ready to go? What?
3 years.
Well, 3 years is one case, and about 6 months is another case. So you could say anywhere between 6 months and 3 years. And then ever so often today, you know, you talk to some believer, says, well, I've only been saved 10 years. I can't understand that doctrine. And you sit there and you think about it for a minute. You know, you can justify in the book of Acts babyhood lasting 6 months to 3 years. It's pretty hard to justify it after 10 years. You know, we're back to the same thing. What if a 10-year-old or so came in here today with his milk bottle? Well, we would presume the parents were very concerned. You know, we would presume that. Somebody ought to be concerned. Well, that's exactly the kind of analogy Paul's taken us through in 1 Corinthians 3. The author of Hebrews takes us through, and I think Peter also takes us to in 1 Peter 2, too. Is that there should be growth, and I think we should quit making excuses for a lot of people that don't have any growth. Because we can justify 6 months to 3 years in the book of Acts, and it's hard to justify anything else. That doesn't mean there aren't people that still sin after that. It just means they start, at that point, they're able to explain things to others. They're anxious to explain things to others. And, of course, in accordance with a person's ability and time. And I understand all those other factors. But in Romans 6:19, it says, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. There's got to be growth. You cannot have your life presented to the Lord and go backwards. But you have a life that goes forward. Just as a person cannot be in sin for many, many years and not have grown up in sin. And so we come down to verse 20. He starts saying some more in line with this. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. He's taking them back. He's still building on this analogy. When you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. If you're really a slave of sin, righteousness doesn't slow down your progress. You're still going. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? See, the things that you engaged in before you were saved are of no benefit to you now. Not any spiritual benefit. They may help you in making an income or something like that, but he's talking here about the spiritual life, not about anything else. For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. We're back to perseverance again, and we're back to the notion that the Christian life is a growth and ultimately being with the Lord. Now, here's one place, by the way, where eternal life is given to us as an expression, not for our state before God in this life, but our state before God in the next life. You know, sometimes we talk about it as if it is a present possession in one sense, but it's not a current realization in another sense. And it's in this context, he says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, Romans 6:23 is a summary of what's gone before. Now, back to 21 and 22 for a minute. What benefit were you deriving from the things which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. The death that's referred to is the lake of fire. Verse 22, but having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. The outcome is what? Eternal life. So in verse 22, he's talking again about being with the Lord in glory. So Romans 6:23 is talking about the fact that sin ultimately takes a man to the lake of fire. It is true. It's related to the doctrine of dead in sin. But it is not the doctrine dead in sin. We'll look at some verses in a minute. When in verse 23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is related to the fact that I now have the new life in Christ, but in context it's talking about that life which I will have in Christ when I go to meet the Lord. Because you see, in context, verses 21 and 22 are the context, and they're talking about that death which is the unbeliever's lot at the end of life. Not the death that is the cause of that he has in this life. In verse 22, eternal life is referred to as that which is the natural outcome of being saved at the end of life. That is, he's being saved now. He's been saved now. The natural outcome is being with the Lord. Now let's look at a few verses. Revelation 20. Everybody understand that? In context, it's talking really about the end of the road for two different kinds of life. And you're either in one or the other. Revelation 20. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, well, I want to pack up a little bit. Verse 14. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So this is that second death that Paul's referring to back in Romans 6:21 through 23. It's the fact that man has several deaths. He literally has several deaths. He has a condition, dead to sin. I don't know whether that's called by the word death, but that's a condition of being dead, I'm sorry, not to sin, but in sin. He's dead in sin as a result of his relationship to Adam. And then as a result of that relationship, a relationship with all which all humankind certainly bears to Adam physically, and most of humankind still bears to Adam spiritually, as a consequence of that relationship, there is death. Physical death is the first death, and the death that's in the lake of fire is the second death. So that man, you know, everything that has to do with that relation to Adam brings death. Everything. No exception. And then there's this other business where as a result of being enslaved to God, the benefit that we have, which is called the free gift of God or the gift of God, that benefit, of course, is eternal life, and that's not the life that we now have in Christ, which itself is also life, but it's a natural result of that. Turn with me to Philippians 1:6. We are so anxious, and we should be, that men understand that once they're saved, that they're always saved, that we forget how many verses there are that talk about the process of the Christian life. There is a growth in the Christian life. Philippians 1 and verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will continually perfect it, will carry it on to completion, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It's not the idea that a person is saved and they stay at the state they were 1 minute after having trusted in Jesus Christ, and they stay in that state for 30 years until they die. The only person that has the right before God to act like a one-minute-old Christian when they die is the one that dies 1 minute after they trust in the Lord. Because, see, Philippians 1:6 talks about a continual working in the life. A continual working in the life by whatever process the Lord chooses to use. It should be the study of the Scripture and various experiences that God brings our way. And God is constantly at work doing this in our lives so that there is a growth in the Christian life. And there are a number of references to it. Look at Romans 8 for a minute. Now Romans 8:29 does not emphasize the process so much. Philippians 1:6 does and Romans 6 does. But notice, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You know, the idea that God is constantly bringing that about. But verse 28 does emphasize the process, doesn't it? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. God is constantly working things for our good in our lives. And verse 29 talks about the fact that we are to be conformed to His image. Now, someday we will, of course, by God's design, be clearly identified that way. We'll be clearly conformed to His image. But in the meantime, I believe that Romans 6 and Philippians 1 teach that God is moving us along that road. Again, I don't want to make it sound like, you know, just because a person's been saved for 50 years, they can look back to someone else and say, well, I've got to be right because I've been saved longer than you. That's not the thought at all. But there is to be growth. And that growth is not to stop. And that growth comes from a continual, constant enslaving ourselves to God. And that's what he says. So, one legitimate question after looking at all of this is, who's your master? Whose slave are you? You see, we have little tracts out, whose person are you? You know, that's not the right answer. I mean, not the right question. Whose slave are you? It's when we talk about belonging to the Lord, we mean it much more strongly than maybe we've put it before. Whose slave are you? Isn't it interesting that you cannot find a single verse in Scripture that says you're to take Jesus as your personal Savior to be saved? That expression is wrong. It's not found in Scripture. It's found in lots of gospel tracts. Why don't you take Jesus as your personal Savior? What does that mean? Why not put it the way the Scripture does? The gift of God is eternal life in what? Christ Jesus, our Savior. Nope, it's Christ Jesus, our Lord. Romans 10 and verse 9, that if thou confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. 2 Corinthians 4:5, we preach Jesus as Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. There is absolutely no thought that the Bible ever allows that you can be saved without a presentation of your life to Jesus Christ as Lord. So Romans 6:17 on says, look, you've already done this if you've trusted in the Lord. That takes us back to the previous verses. You're supposed to understand yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. Now there's a sense in which you've already presented yourselves to the Lord, but you're supposed to keep doing it. Your life is to be one long process of constantly presenting yourself to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master. And that means that in some sense of the word, we as believers do not claim any rights. Not before the Lord. We might before others. Paul certainly did before the Roman authorities. But we do not before Christ. Because one thing a slave never does is he never questions the authority of his master. Or he recognizes that when he does, he might be in trouble. See? So if we're really the Lord's slaves, those times that we question the Lord's authority, we find ourselves in a little bit of trouble. And then, of course, we have a continual process of growing for the Lord. Well, our time is essentially up. So let's close there, and we'll look at chapter 7 next time. Lord, we thank you for your word again. Lord, may we in our lives truly have turned our lives over to you. May it show in our daily life. May we constantly reassess and represent these things we ask. In the name of Christ our Lord, amen.